go to Liberia, I drink water constantly. So you see me drink water this morning. Wets the voice and gives the ability to speak. And one of the things in Liberia, they ask, why does that white man always need to drink so much water? It's not so much I'm thirsty, but it does help the vocal cords. And so we may have to use it this morning to get through, but we trust the Lord will help us. Let's read verse 24 of John chapter 5. That is where we're beginning this day, in that section anyways of John's fifth chapter. Very important chapter to uncover what John is expressing concerning Christ being the Son of God and being the Messiah. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee and confess that looking into this book is not like looking into any other book. This book is written by thee. It is settled forever in heaven. It is a book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, there are times because of the dullness of our hearts and because of the sinfulness of our hearts that this book is not a welcomed guest in our heart. And when we come to study its pages, the pages seem to be closed to us because we do it in unbelief. Lord, we would ask this morning that you would come, that you would quicken our faith, that you would give grace to each one of us, that we would put away sin, that we would come and embrace the Christ who is manifested to us on the pages of this book. Lord, come and show us thy glory. We are not interested this morning in seeing one another. It is a delight to see your people, but Lord, that is not the reason we have gathered. We have gathered in thy name, we have gathered to meet with thee, we have gathered to see something of thy glory, and to be moved by that glory as we would seek to walk with thee. Come, uncover our hearts, pour into our heart that which we need this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Jesus came, according to the first verses, to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. As we said last week, it was probably the Passover. It was the second of the four Passovers that occur in his ministry. He's in Jerusalem now, and he's north of the temple. North of the temple was an area called Bethesda. There was a pool there, and there were multitudes who came to the pool thinking they could get healed if they could get into the pool right after the angel would come and stir the waters. Christ came to the multitudes there, and he sought out an impotent man, a man who had no power to leave his mat, his bed of affliction, and put himself into the pool. And the Lord asked him if he wanted to be healed, and he said that that was his desire, but there was no man to put him in the pool. He didn't recognize who was standing before him. And the Lord said to him directly to arise, take up his bed, and walk. With this statement to arise, with that command, life was given to his body and he was healed. And in that healing, he arose and he took up the mat that he'd been, as it were, holding onto or laying upon, and he walked. Now, that miracle brought our Lord and this man under the scrutiny of the Jews who were in that area of Jerusalem. The Jews claimed that walking with his bed was the breaking of the Sabbath. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that I can find, no law, that is, that says you could not walk with a mat that you had lied on the Sabbath day. He was not breaking the command. He was breaking their tradition. And that is not God's law. It's not the same thing. It should have been understood that if Christ could give the command that would heal this man so that he could get up and walk, that Christ was something greater than those who were fighting with this man and fighting with Christ. You would have expected at least a little bit of humility. in the hearts of those who are persecuting our Lord. And that's the language that John uses. You would have expected a little bit of humility in their hearts, seeing that he did such a great miracle. And maybe enough humility that they would have gone back and taken the Word of God and opened the Word of God and searched the Word of God to see if they were right about the Sabbath day. Our Lord, rather than deal with them on that point, he actually told them that my Father worketh until now and I work. And with that, they put together what he was saying with what he had just done, and they came to the conclusion, we're dealing with someone who is saying that he is God. Now, he never said that, but that is truly the implication of what he is saying. And rather than deny that charge, they were wanting now to kill him, not just to persecute him, but to kill him. Rather than deny that charge, he went into greater detail about his relationship with the Father, giving them more ammunition, as it were, if they needed it, to attack him and to say to him that God couldn't be his Father and he could not be God. And yet, we find in this passage of Scripture, our Lord not only going there, but then he goes on. We're not going to get to this today, but from verse 31 down to verse 38, he shows them that there are witnesses who are bearing witness, not just himself, but there are witnesses bearing witness to the fact that he is the Son of God. And he brings four witnesses to their attention. And then at the end of the chapter, he does something else. He uncovers their heart. He shows the real reason why they won't believe. The real reason why they were rejecting him. It had nothing to do with him. It had nothing to do with this man who was now walking. It had everything to do with their attitude toward God's word, toward God, and their attitude toward their own sin. We're not going to get there this morning. That is the last part, nor will we get to the second part. It's my desire that we look at some of the glory of what he is saying in this section that we read from verse 16 to verse 30. Much of what he says is summarized in verse 24. He emphasizes, verily, verily, truly, truly. The Greek literally says, amen, amen. What a teacher. He's punctuating, as it were, three times in this statement about his relationship with his Father. He three times says, verily, verily, to get the attention of those who were listening. And here you have the hostile crowd. And he says to the hostile crowd, I say unto you, he that heareth me and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The word passed here literally means to go or pass from one place to another. The one place was death. Now they have passed over and they're in life. The tense of the verb indicates it was something that was completed already. Those who were believing, those who were following after him, they had already passed from death to life. They're now in the realm of life. There's no way of going back. Once you're in that realm of life, eternal life, you're in that realm until you leave this life and you go into eternity. Who was in that realm? Those who heard his word. Again, in the present tense, a continual hearing. Those that believed on him in the present tense, a continual believing. They have already passed from death, and they are now in the realm of life. Well, these themes of his relationship with the Father, the theme of giving life to those who were dead, the theme of judgment and no condemnation, these are the themes that he brings to our attention in the section that we're looking at. And that's what I want us to draw our own mind's heart to this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? You're coming to Christ this morning. Who is he? And when we come to read what the Scripture says in this section, it is clear Christ is the Son of God who gives life and who spares his people in the day of judgment. He is the Son of God who gives us life and spares us in the day of judgment. These are his words as we go through this passage. I'm only summarizing his words. So let's go back to the beginning here where we find that they are opposing him. You see in verse 16, it says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And then verse 17, he said to them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." My Father works and I work. He is indeed saying that he is the Son of the Father. Think on that with me for a few minutes this morning. He is the Son of the Father. He is indeed claiming to be God. The Jews understood that statement. The work that he did was a miraculous work. And he is saying that that miracle that he did was the work of the Father. My Father works and I work. He did works, great and glorious work, and I am doing a great and glorious work. Well, what kind of a Father is it that enables the Son to do miracles? They understood he was not talking about his earthly Father. They understood that he was talking about God as his Father. That he was laying claim to the fact that God was his Father, therefore he must be the Son of God. As we said, he did not try to refute the Jews. Instead, he went into further explanation. Now, we know that the Father ceased from his work of creation there on the seventh day. But while he ceased from his work of creation on the seventh day, the creation, while being complete, did not stop God from working in providence. And God in providence worked, and miracles were done, and leading of God's people was certainly done, and also salvation was accomplished for his people. And so God was working, and that's why our Lord can say, "My Father worketh until now, and I work." In what realms was the Father working? In the realm of providence, the governing and the preserving of what he had made, and in the realm of salvation, he was working. And our Lord says, "I work too." Would you note in verse number 19, it says that the Father actually shows the Son what to do? This is the word of our Lord. And then Jesus answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." There's a unity between the Father and the Son. And the Father is showing the Son what to do, and the Son is doing it. Now, in a relationship, a human relationship, every father and son knows something about this relationship where the father is going to show his sons things to do that the father perhaps will not show someone else. He's going to show his son things to do around the house. My father took time with me in showing me how to work certain things. He took time with me in athletics because I had an interest there. He did things with me he didn't do with everyone else. But Christ is saying that all of his work is a reflection of what the Father was doing. And that he learned this of the Father, and now he was doing it on the earth. Now there's mystery here. Obviously, the first thing that we can say is the healing of the impotent man was the will of the Father. Because Christ was doing that will. And it was the Father's will that the impotent man be healed on the Sabbath day. And Christ then did that work. You want to know my defense? I am following the Father. I'm doing exactly what he's given me to do. Now we can apply that truth to a lot of different areas. We can apply it to salvation. Whom the Father chooses, the Son chooses. Now, this isn't strange perhaps to those who believe in the doctrines of grace. But I remember having professors at times who tried to convince me that the Father elected a people, not everyone, but elected a people, and then the Son was trying to save more than what he elected. That the Son was actually working against the Father. The Father had chosen a people, and then the Son was trying to save more than what the Father had chosen. Well, not according to this verse. Our Lord says he doesn't do anything except it's shown to him of the Father. He and the Father are one when it comes to salvation. Just as they were one in the healing of this impotent man, so they are one in all the works that God has given the Son to do. There is this unity between the Father and the Son. They agree in creation. They agree in providence. They agree in salvation. There's no disagreement. There's no fighting among the Trinity. You would think that somebody making that observation and saying that would be embarrassed, but sometimes theologians don't get embarrassed when they should. Our Lord is making this statement clear. In verse 19, he says, what he seeth the Father do, that is what he's doing. He can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And then you have, after that statement, not only is Christ God according to what he is saying, and he's learning from the Father and doing the work of the Father, but you see that he's loved by the Father. And this is what our Lord himself says. He says there in verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father loveth the Son. Now, he loves us as well. The Father does. And the love of the Father is perfect. But unlike the Son, you and I don't respond to that love perfectly. None of us do. Our love on our best day, our love toward God is imperfect. Still has sin in it. But here is the perfect, only begotten Son receiving from the first person of the Godhead perfect love and then responding to that in a perfect way. Now, John the Baptist has already told us that the Father loves the Son. You see that in John chapter 3 and verse 35. John the Baptist says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Here, our Lord is now saying the same thing. The Father loves me. And that's why he's teaching me. That's why he's showing me what he wants to be done. And I love him. I'm doing that work. That is certainly implied. Later on in John chapter 7 and verse 24, as he is praying to the Father, praying over this work that he gave, that the Father gave the Son to do in the realm of salvation. In verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Right, before we end the verse, Christ was praying for you as a believer that you're going to make it all the way. Obviously, you haven't made it all the way yet because I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. But he has prayed that we would be in glory and that we would see him in glory. That day is coming. He has prayed and all of his prayers will be answered. Would you note what the end of the verse says in verse 24? For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a love that started in the world. Before the world began, before the substance of this world was made, before there was ever a man walking on the earth, in eternity past, time had not yet begun, before the world was formed and fashioned, he loved the Son. And he was still loving the Son. The love between the Father and the Son is an eternal love. It has no beginning, it has no end. Now, as far as the Father loving you, that began, as far as we're concerned, in time. But not so with the Son of God. When he came to his baptism, after John the Baptist baptized our Lord, there was the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. He's the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. They went up on the mount in the northern part of Israel. And when they went up on the mount, our Lord was transfigured before the three disciples. And in verse 5, we read, while he yet spake, that is Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He's the Son of my love. Listen to him. And John is recording for us here that our Lord is among those who are seeking to kill him. And he not only says, I am doing the will of my Father, meaning that he was God, but he is saying, the Father loves me. He loves me. He's not hiding anything from them. He's not saying, well, because you misunderstand this, I'm going to change it. There are theologians that would do that today. They would come and they would say, we need to bring the gospel down to its lowest level, as it were. And if people misunderstand it, well, let's leave them in their misunderstanding. Let's not bring them out of that misunderstanding. No, our Lord didn't do that. The very point that they are angry about is the point he stressed. My Father worketh until now, and I work, and I want you to know that I'm not doing anything except what He shows me, and I want you to know He's showing me this because He loves me. He loves me. This love has no beginning, and it continues on, obviously, to the present. Christ demonstrated that He was love, and He did the works of the Father because He loved the Father. Such is the healing of this impotent man. And as we will read in verse 21 and then again in verse 22, two of the works that He has given are the works of giving life and judgment. Would you note, look back here at the end of verse 20. It says, not only does He show Him what He's doing, and He's doing that, the Father is showing the Son what to do, and the Son is doing that, but the Father will show Him, that is the Son, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now what are the greater works? He'd already done a miracle, so what are the greater works? He then goes into a discourse on giving life, taking the dead and raising them from the dead, and then the greater work of judging all men. Now, before we touch on that, let me say that He is going to give Him the honor of being a judge because the Father honoreth this Son. He not only loves the Son, but He honors the Son. You see that in verse 23. He's going to make all men honor the Son. Even those that were right then going to persecute Him and try to put Him to death, they were going to honor the Son one day. It's going to happen. But if the Son, and He does this, if the Son perfectly obeys the will of the Father in the healing of the impotent man, in the giving of life to those that are dead, in the judging of men, if He perfectly does the will of the Father, is that not then our example to follow Him? And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that we would have this humility of heart like our Savior, who did the will of God, did it perfectly, even went to the cross and died on the cross. And he says, you need to have that same humility of heart. Here is the standard. Here is your example. It's the Lord Himself. Now, He didn't come to be the standard. He didn't come to be the example. He came to die for the sins of His people. But in fulfilling the law of God perfectly, in order that He could die for us, He sets a standard, He sets an example that is greater than any other man. Well, what is God's will for you? You go to Christ and you be like Him. That's God's will. You see how He acted and you act that way. You love what He loves, you hate what He hates. You believe what He believes and you don't believe the lies that the devil comes and tells you. In other words, as the Son looked to the Father and did the Father's will, we now look to the Son and we are doing what the Son did on this earth. We are being changed into His image, Paul said. That's what we have been predestined unto, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. We have here then that Christ is God, clearly stated. We have that Christ is loved by the Father, and we have that Christ is esteemed by the Father. He is honored. Secondly, we can say Christ is the giver of life. Now, Christ gave physical life to this impotent man. There was no one who could help him. We noticed that last week. There were no physicians who could help him. Even the critical Jews who were telling him that he was breaking the Sabbath, they couldn't help him. Not a one of them. They could criticize his actions, but they couldn't give him life. They couldn't heal his body. Nothing could help this man. He was at the place where miracles took place, where multitudes were there hoping for a miracle. He was there, and there was no way possible he could partake in that miracle because he couldn't get into the water. And Christ healed him. Just spoke the word, merely spoke the word. No ceremony, no waiting, no time period. Most of our healings take place over days and weeks and months. It was just the speaking of the word. And that same voice that gave life to this world when it was created, that same voice that said, let there be light, that same voice that made, as it were, Adam live after he was formed from the dust of the earth, that same voice gave power and life to this dead man, this man whose body was as good as dead. And yet when we look at this, We find that he's giving more than just physical healing. When you come to verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth," that is, gives life, "to whom he will." And then when you come over to the next page in verse 25, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Here we're talking about those that are in the realm of death, spiritual death. "And they hear the voice of the Son of God, and they live." Now, all men are dead in Adam. Adam sinned, and you and I had him as our representative head, and we sinned in him, and we are all dead. We're all guilty. But we're also all dead because we have a sinful nature that we have received from Adam. It's not merely he represented us, but he gave to us that dead spiritual nature, and you and I were born with that, and we were born spiritually dead. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We were born children of wrath, even as others. That's what we are. And we're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't seek God. We don't do his will. We do our bidding. And the Bible talks about a second death, where once we leave this life, we go to the day of judgment, and the day of judgment, we're placed into the lake of fire, and that is called the second death. We're in the realm of death. We have Adam's death, as it were, influencing us. We have our own death that we have earned because of our sins, and we're going to the second death. And the Lord comes into that realm of death, that realm of darkness, and he speaks life. And that life shows itself when you believe upon him. You note in verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." The one who has believed is passed from death to life. But why did they pass from death to life? Now he's answering that in verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead," that is the spiritually dead, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Have you heard his voice? If this morning you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because sometime in your past, he spoke to your heart, and he gave you life, and at that moment you stopped, as it were, the course that you were on in the realm of death, and you became a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard his voice, you are believing. Why? Because he gave life to you in your dead condition. That's what our Lord is saying. Ezekiel talks about the Lord walking by, and he sees this one who is as good as dead, and he says to the one as good as dead, "Live." Our Lord stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he said to Lazarus, "Come forth." What did he do? He gave Lazarus physical life to come forth. Well, you have experienced that same type of life when he came and he spoke to you, and he said for you to come forth, to believe. He gave you life. He not only gives that physical life and what is called this spiritual life, which is indeed the beginning of eternal life, he also gives life at the day when he comes and he changes the hearts and the bodies of all men. You see in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now, it says here, this hour is yet coming. It hasn't come yet. It is coming. It's speaking now of those who are in the grave. And you say, how can someone in the grave hear the voice when they are dead and their body is decomposing or has already decomposed? And yet our Lord, when he returns, he's going to speak to the bodies that are there, and they are going to come up. And if you are with Christ, your body will come up changed and be reunited with your soul. If you are here on this earth, he doesn't mention this, but if you're here on this earth, your physical body, your mortal body, your corruptible body will be made incorruptible at that time. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here he says, the hour is coming. It's not yet. And all those that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Some shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or of judgment. That's what the word is. You are not going to come into condemnation. That's the verdict that comes in the judgment, condemnation. Yet there are going to be those who are raised unto condemnation. This is part of his day of judgment where he's going to judge. He's going to bring his people and he's going to reward his people and send them into the eternal kingdom prepared for them, as we read this morning in Sabbath school in Matthew 25. And he's going to raise everyone from the dead who's unsaved, and he's going to send them to this place of torment. Their verdict of condemnation will be read over them. Now, he says in the last hour, I believe that it all happens in the last hour. I don't believe there's 1,000 years separating these judgments. And people come and they say to me, well, you've got problems then with Revelation 20. And I readily admit, I have to go to Revelation 20 and really think there. Others go to Revelation 20, they think they see it clearly, that there are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And they come to this and they read those two resurrections into this passage, and the hour becomes 1,000 years long. I'm not going to solve all of that for everyone among God's people in this day and age in which we live. But what I want you to understand, in that last hour, and I believe that this all happens in the last hour, he speaks. And when he speaks, there is the resurrection. And there are those who are raised to life and those who are raised to the resurrection of the judgment or resurrection of condemnation. Giving you life so you can believe the gospel, that's a miracle. And you've experienced that. But there's coming a day when every graveyard that you go by is going to be emptied. There is coming a day where every soul who has ever lived on planet Earth, every soul, their bodies will be raised. They will have bodies now that will last for eternity. And the sheep will be separated from the goats. Not just millions, not just a few billion, but billions of souls will be gathered before his throne. And those that have fought against him and lived their life in unbelief, they will go to this place of torment. The verdict of condemnation will be read over them. And those that indeed are saved and have believed on him will indeed go into this everlasting kingdom that he's prepared for his people from the foundation of the earth, what is called the new heavens and the new earth. He's saying this to whom? This is not a back room dialogue that he's having with his disciples. This is among those who are persecuting. This is his answer to them. My Father has given me greater works to do. What is it? I'm going to give life to the dead. I will give life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, so they now believe. You don't believe now. He's going to say that at the end of the passage. You don't believe now. You've got problems. And then I'm going to give life at the end of the age. And if you die in your sins, you will be raised, but it won't be to a resurrection of life. You'll be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. Christ, in his resurrection, in his raising, that is, those at the end of the age, is indeed judging them. And that brings us to the last point, and we'll be very brief here. Christ is the judge of all men. You see that the Father has given all judgment into his hands. There are passages where it says God is going to judge us. But when you look closely at what it says concerning who in the Godhead will judge you, it is going to be this one called the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should judge the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Every man is going to honor Christ. And that's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue is going to confess him. There are those, the only time they use the name of Christ now is to blaspheme his name. Use it in their cursing and their swearing and in their vile jokes. But in that day, they're going to speak in reverence concerning his name. God will make it so, and He will judge them. They won't be coming to the judgment and judging Christ. There are many today who are judging Christ. They're finding Christ to be imperfect. They're finding Christ to be a sinner. They're finding Christ to be malicious. They're finding all of that about Christ. But there'll be a day when they're going to stand not before the make-believe Christ that they have made up in their minds. They're going to stand before the real Christ. And He will judge them for what they have said, for what they have done, for the way they have lived. The judgment's been given to Him. His judgment will be perfect. You say, how do you know that? Because He is doing what the Father has given Him to do. Look at what it says in verse number 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. There are judges today in our country that pervert judgment because they want to be thought of highly among their colleagues, and so they set the law aside and they write their own law. And there are judges that we know of who have gone to jail because when they were judging, someone had given them a bribe and they changed their judgment in order to fit the bribe. That won't happen in that day. Because this judge has an eye only for one place, and that is to please the Father. And as the Father wants every man to be judged, Christ is the one who will carry that out. He will judge. The judge, that is Christ, hears perfect information from the Father, no mistakes in it. He then carries out that perfect information by judging and condemning those who are standing before Him. He has a perfect motivation. There is no way you're going to change His heart to not judge clearly and effectively. What a day that's coming. What a day. And yet John says that you have passed from death to life and shall not come into that judgment. Shall not come into that condemnation of the judgment. That when you stand before Him and He is getting the verdict, as it were, from the Father, and He's declaring that verdict to sinners, you will not be condemned because you have already passed from death to life because you have believed upon Him. May I say this to you? It nowhere says that you won't be there. I have yet to find any passage of Scripture that says that you will escape this judgment. You will be there. I will be there. But in that day, you will escape the judgment because of what Christ has done for you, because you are hearing His word, because you're believing upon Him. And while there may be multitudes who are not, and the pressure is put on you to conform to their life, my friend, do not do it. When you come before the judgment, you'll be glad you didn't. There is not a judging after this resurrection of condemnation. So at the time of the resurrection, the judgment takes place. If you want to read more about that, read Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Read the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, at the end of the chapter. And it describes more fully this judgment that is coming. They that are raised to receive condemnation do so because that is what they have earned in this life. And either you are going to be raised and receive the life that Christ has purchased for you, eternal life, and go into the new heavens and new earth, or you will receive what you have earned, and in that day you will receive the condemnation that you have earned. The resurrection allows for Christ to assemble all nations before Himself, and then He will judge all men. I will not be your judge in that day. You will not be my judge in that day. The only judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will be judged for the message I preached this morning. But be assured, you will be judged for the way you've heard it. We will all stand before Him. Robert Murray McShane tried to picture this in a hymn. No hymn can do justice to this awesome day that is coming. But he's done as well as any. We call the hymn after the first line, "When this passing world is done." He called it, "I am a debtor." We have, I think, 4, maybe 5 of the stanzas in our hymn book. There are actually 9 stanzas to the hymn that he wrote. The first stanza, you know, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." The stanza you probably have never heard is the second stanza. "When I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink, on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. To be a wise man, we were studying in Sabbath school, means you discern time and judgment. You discern God's created order and the judgment. And we looked at all the times, all the many times, not every time, but many of the times that the judgment is mentioned in our Lord's ministry. And in the Apostle Paul, as he deals with it in the gospel, it's also mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament. You and I will be judged for this life that he has given us. And either you're believing on Christ to remove your sins, or you're trying to earn your way to heaven. You're trusting in the work of your hands. Or perhaps you're just trying to ignore it all and think, well, it's just going to go away. Well, it's not going to go away. The Lord has made it abundantly clear. You and I are going to the judgment. And as he said to those gathered with him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth." Are you believing on Christ this morning? Are you laying hold of him for salvation? No one else can help you in the day of judgment. I can't help you. You can't help me. Your parents can't help you. Your brothers or sisters can't help you. Your spouse can't help you. The only one who can help you in the day of judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he goes on to say that you won't be disappointed. Disappointed when? Not in this life. Yeah, you won't be disappointed in what he does. But in the day of judgment, you certainly won't be disappointed. And when you see that verdict of condemnation read on the unbelievers, maybe unbelievers from your family, maybe unbelievers from your workplace, people you've shaken hands with, people you know, and the verdict of condemnation is read over them and they're cast into hell, Shane says, "That's when I will know how much I owe. How much I owe." None of us get into heaven by our works. It's by the work of Christ. Come to Christ this morning. Lay hold upon him. You say, "I have laid hold upon him." Cling to him. The more you think of that day of judgment approaching, cling to him. He is the only way. He is what the hymn writer said. He is the rock of ages. The only place that you and I can go for refuge. If you're not saved, come to him right now. Lay hold of him. And if you are saved, make much of him today. Make much of him, especially when you're among the ungodly. Warn them of that day that's coming. And point them to the one who is the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. What I will tell you in private is what I've been telling you from the pulpit, is we need Christ. Come to him. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take thy word home to our hearts, that Jesus Christ himself would say to the souls of men, "Live," and that they would be given life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to prepare for that day of judgment by indeed knowing Christ and loving Christ and making much of Christ. Lord, help us not to be intimidated by the Jews of our days who would have their traditions and try to condemn us for doing thy word. Lord, help us to follow the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. Lord, we pray for those this morning who are closing with Christ, who are trying to seek him for salvation. Lord, we ask, open the way, open their hearts, open the heavens, that they might freely come to thee. Lord, do thy gracious work, we pray. Give grace to your people, that they would indeed continue to hear thy word, and that they would continue to believe upon thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.